Let us turn again to the part of God's Word that we read, the Song of Solomon, and we may look again at chapter 3 and verse 11. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 11. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon, with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him, in the day of his espousals, and in the day of the gladness of his heart. And we want particularly to think about the very last part of the verse, which speaks of the day of his espousals and the day of the gladness of his heart, understanding this as speaking of Christ. Now we have in the Song of Solomon an account of the relationship and of the love between Christ and his people. And he is represented as the beloved or the bridegroom, and his people as the bride or the wife. And as you probably know, there's certain dispute about the correct way to interpret this part of the Word of God, but there is an analogy of Scripture to follow in thinking of Christ as the bridegroom and his people as the bride. And we were singing of that in Psalm 45. We have there the king, and those words that are applied to Christ in the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 1, where he said he loves righteousness and hates iniquity, therefore God, even his God, has anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. So we know from that Psalm 45 is certainly speaking about Christ being married to someone, and therefore we are ready in other parts of the Scripture to look for further light on that subject. We have the same thing in the words of Christ himself, where he describes himself as the bridegroom on more than one occasion. John the Baptist also, if I remember, speaks of him as the bridegroom. He must increase, but I must decrease, says John the Baptist. And we have it also in Revelation chapter 21, where we're told about the church, the new heavenly city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. And the whole of eternity is represented as being the marriage supper of the Lamb. So it's clear, I think, beyond dispute, that the correct way of understanding this book is as speaking of Christ and his people. Now obviously there are a lot of difficulties. It's a poetic book and we have to interpret it in accordance with the rest of Scripture. And as we were saying this morning, speaking about the need to be practical, we have to be asking ourselves, what is the Word of God teaching us here? We're not to go off into fancies, and we don't decide that it's a account of a woman and her lover and so on, and interpret it along those lines. But we must think about Christ and his people, something that we're familiar with, and interpret it in that way and see what light it is shedding. And so we have here, in the end of this chapter 3, we have this marriage of Christ, the day of his espousals, and as we were singing in Psalm 45, is Christ here illustrated by Solomon? King Solomon has a chariot, and behold, King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals. So we've got Solomon in our minds representing Christ, and that's exactly what we have in Psalm 45. That's a psalm for the marriage of Solomon representing Christ. And Solomon's marriage, we look in, is it 2 Samuel perhaps, or 1 Kings? Solomon's marriage was to the daughter of the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And she was obviously an outsider, and there we have it in Psalm 45, that she was brought from outside within, and she was to forget her father's house and her people. She was to leave all that behind now. She was joined, as it were, to the Israel of God, and she was to worship her Lord. And that's a very good description of the people of God, because they are those who are brought out of spiritual Egypt. They were in Egypt, they were aliens, they were strangers, as far as spiritual things were concerned, but they've been brought out of that, and they are now to forget their father's house and their people, and they are to worship Christ, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. So we've got this marriage between Christ and his people, this union between Christ and his people, and what is particularly being expressed here is the joy that Christ has in it. The crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and the day of the gladness of his heart. The marriage day of Solomon was a happy day for him, was a day of joy for him. And so the marriage day of Christ is a day of joy for him. And what we want to think about is this joy that Christ has in his people, the joy that he has in being joined to them, which is comes because of his love to them. That's why he is filled with joy to be married, to be joined to his people, because of the great love that he has to them. And when we're thinking about the love of Christ to his people, and therefore the love of Christ to ourselves, if we are among his people, then this of course should have a good effect upon us. The love of Christ, the sense of the love of Christ, is to stir up his people to a zeal to his glory and to render love to him in return. We love him because he first loved us. The love of the Christian is a response to the love of Christ. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost given unto us. And it's a question then for us, what effect, if you think that you are in the love of Christ, if you think that Christ loves you, what effect does this have upon you? Because some people obviously delude themselves with their Christian hopes. They believe that they are Christians when they're not, and they may think that Christ has a great love to them, and they warm their hearts with the idea of that sort, but what effect does it have? It simply confirms them in their unspiritual sort of religion that they have, a worldly sort of Christianity, a spurious Christianity. But the true people of God, when they feel the love of Christ, they feel stirred up to follow after holiness. His love towards them stirs them up to go after him and to live to him in this world. And you see this very plainly in the Apostle Paul when he thinks of the love of Christ towards him who loved me and who gave himself for me. And that's why he says, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, because he loved me and he gave himself for me because of the greatness of his love to me, says Paul. Therefore, I now live to him. And that's the effect that it must have. So it should stir up a self-denial, a humility, fervency in spiritual things in the hearts of the true people of God. So with the help of the Holy Spirit, this is what we will think about. We will think about the delight that Christ has in his people, the day of his espousals and the day of the gladness of his heart. And we want to think about three days that come to mind, or three occasions that come to mind, which might be described as the day of Christ's espousals. And there's a development in these things. It's progressive. Christ is getting closer and closer to his people. And the first one is the union that he has with them in this life. There's a marriage here and now between Christ and the believer. When the child of God is born again, that's the beginning of that marriage. Firstly, the union with the believer in this life. Then the next step is at death. There's a closer union at death when they pass into glory. We might think of that as the day of his espousals, or the next step in the day of his espousals. And then the third thing is when he has all his people together, the whole church together, at the day of judgment, at the end of all things, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Not only each individual believer, but all together, body and soul. So these three things, union with believers in life, union with believers in death, and union with the whole church in eternity. Now firstly then, we want to begin with the union with the believer in this life. And we would think of this as the, you might say, Christ's first marriage day, or the first step in this day of his espousals and the day of the gladness of his heart. And it is a marriage day between Christ and the believer, the day that you put your trust in Christ, the day that you are born again, the day of regeneration, the day of faith, the day of repentance. And Paul describes it in that way with regard to the Corinthians. He says that he's espoused them to Christ. I've espoused you, he says, as a chaste virgin to Christ. You're married to Christ. And that marriage begins when you put your trust in Christ. But it is a particular day and hour. All these things come together. The new birth and faith and repentance and adoption. All these various things, all these Christian doctrines and experiences and privileges of the people of God, they all come at the same moment. They're not separated in time. So there may be a separation in the believer's experience. The different people have different spiritual experiences, and some people, the entrance into the kingdom of God seems to be a gradual thing, and others it's a sudden thing. But there's a particular day appointed by God from all eternity with regard to his own chosen people, when he sends his Holy Spirit into their hearts, the day appointed. They've been up to that time dead in trespasses and in sins, but then the day comes of their quickening, when they are brought to life. The quick and the dead, those that are alive, those that are dead. And he sends his Holy Spirit into their hearts, and the one who was dead now becomes alive. We have a picture of that in Christ giving the commandment to Lazarus and saying, "Lazarus, come forth." And the one who was dead and in the grave rises up and stands on his feet and comes out of the grave. We have another picture of that in the dry bones and the vision of Ezekiel in chapter 37, when the prophet prophesies to the dry bones and they come together, and the winds of the heaven come and they enter into these bones. They come together, the bones, bone to his bone, and the flesh comes upon them, and then the winds from the four corners of the heaven come, and they stand up and they come to life, an exceeding great army. And that's what Christ has does with his people, individually and then all together, and they stand up one by one. They are brought to life, and being brought to life, they put their trust in him. The first instinct of the newly born soul is towards Christ. Before, everything that was happening in the soul was away from Christ. It didn't know Christ, it wasn't interested in Christ, didn't care about Christ. Its interest lay in the realm of sin, the world of sin, and the world of self, and this world. Their part and their portion was in this world. But now they have a new instinct, a new life in their souls, which is towards Christ and away from sin. They're ashamed of their sins now. They're sorry for those things. They don't love sin, they don't care for it in the way that they did before, and they found something much better. That's the great thing. It's not that the Christian life is not one of miserable denial, that you want to do these things and you're not allowed to. It's because you found something much better, something to replace those vanities, as you now think they are, something that you leave them because you found something more glorious. The pleasures of sin, which are but for a season, are replaced by this, the following after Christ. Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible, seeing the king in his beauty and the land that is very far off. So this is the beginning of it, is putting their faith in Christ. And different people, as we were saying, have different experiences of this. It may come suddenly, or it may be a gradual thing. It may be something that, as it were, dawns upon them, or like a plant growing up. Difficult to say when the plant begins life. When does the seed germinate? Who can say? And when it germinates, and when does the shoot first break through the soil? When does it first see the light? Well, so it's difficult to say with the soul, a dawning in the soul it may be, and very often is. And yet there is that initial moment when something starts to happen in the seed, that which has maybe been dormant in some cases for centuries. These seeds that are found in the pyramids and so on, they've done nothing for centuries, and then they start to live. And that's what happens in the soul with all that comes from that. And so, although if you were to speak to someone in that condition, and they might not have a clear idea of whether they're believers, whether they're Christians, whether they've repented, they don't know that, but there is something now, some new motion, some new life in their soul towards Christ. And there's the beginning of it, is this, I'd say, implicit faith in Christ, which we have illustrated in John chapter 9 by that man who was born blind. And he's putting his trust in, at this stage, he knows not what. He says, Christ says to him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And he says, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" So I'm ready to believe if I only knew who he was. And this is what the faith of the believer may be like at the early stages. This surely is what the faith of the little children are like. Those children, the faith of John the Baptist and others who believed from their mother's womb, and we suppose many who die in infancy of the Lord's people. And they're not, they've got the mind, they've not got the knowledge to put their trust in Christ in the ordinary way in which we use those words, but their heart is towards him. And this is the beginning of it. This is what Christ is looking for. This is the day of his espousals. Well, it is a blessed day for the believer, the beginning of the Christian life, and it is a blessed day for Christ as well, a day of great joy. For the believer, it's the passing from death to life. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. They're not now on the way to hell, but on the way to heaven. What a great blessing is that. But we know all those things, but here we are told about the joy that Christ takes in that. And we can perhaps envisage that, or we can imagine the joy that Christ has in his people. So we can borrow from the parable of the prodigal son, when the father is rejoicing there and he says, "This my son was dead and is alive, he was lost and is found." And Christ can say the same with regard to his people. "This my child was dead in trespasses and in sins, and now it's alive. It was lost, it was on the way to destruction, the wrath of God was abiding upon it, but now it is found. It's here, it is safe in my arms," he may say. And it's a day that Christ has been waiting for from all eternity, when he would have that particular believer with him, now in communion with him. The people of God were given to Christ in eternity. They were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we're told in the Proverbs of Christ rejoicing with his people, the beginning of the world, that his delights were with the sons of men. He had this in the anticipation, looking forward before ever the earth was formed. He was delighting himself with the thoughts of having his people with him. And here now another one is brought in. And what joy there is. Joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that believeth. And it's the joy of the newborn babe. Christ now has his child with him, in his arms. It's alive. And the communion with the newborn babe is very limited. Its capacity isn't there, but it is alive. And it's like the parents and so on. It's the child. And that's what Christ has. He delights. So it is the beginning of this day of his espousals and the day of the gladness of his heart. Well, this is something that a child of God can think about. You can think about the delight that the Lord Jesus Christ has in you and has had in you since the day that you were born again. It's not something that... It's something that we have to think about in order to experience. The Word of God tells us that it is so. We don't see it in the world around us, but by faith we believe that it is so. And the consideration of it, the meditation upon it, is blessed to the people of God. Think about it. Think about the mind of Christ towards you. And because of the various things that we've mentioned in the world, the newborn babe and so on, we're in a position where we can imagine, to some extent at least, how the Lord Jesus Christ feels towards his people and the delight that he has in them, the love that is in his heart towards those that he's been waiting for all that time. So this is the first thing, the first step in the day of his espousals is the joy that he has in the believer when he is born again, the beginning of the Christian life, a day of great joy in heaven, as we said, joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Christ has been waiting for that. He's the people, as we say, they were given to him in eternity. They were the people for whom he lived here in this world. They are the people for whom he died. His own precious people for whom he bare on his heart and graven upon the palms of his hands when he died for them upon the cross. And the people over whom he's watched this thus far when they were his enemies, Saul of Tarsus, he had to endure that Saul of Tarsus reading out threatenings and slaughters against his people and persecuting him and so on, all that. But that's now at an end. That enmity, that hostility is now brought to an end, and that particular person whom Christ has loved from eternity is now his, is turned around and belongs to him, is brought into his kingdom, brought into his bosom. Firstly then, the union with the believer in this life. But secondly, we have the union with believers at death. Now, having brought them to life, having sent his Holy Spirit into their heart, Christ does not leave them, but he continues with them. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He doesn't change his mind, and we know that the Christian life is one of ebbing and flowing. It has its summer and its winter, its life, and life isn't constant and static, but it's something that changes. We have our ups and downs, our times of health, our times of sickness. And so the Christian has his periods of zeal and warmth and growth, and he has his times of backsliding and his falls into sin. And that is the nature of the Christian life. And there are times of communion when the believer can say with joy that truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. There are times of communion, and there may be times of darkness. And he says that he walks in darkness and he has no light, and the Word of God says he's to stay upon his God in those circumstances, to continue You may feel that you have no light, you may feel in darkness at the moment, but if you are one of God's people, then you wait, you call, and you may even perhaps go some way to borrowing those words of David in Psalm 22. Why hast thou forsaken me? Why this hiding? Why this turning away? Well, that is the nature of the Christian life. But all the while it is preparing for something else. God is leading his people on. Christ is leading them on to the next stage. The next stage of communion, which is the communion that he has with them at death. And this is something that is much closer than the communion that Christ has with his people in this life. Paul says, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. At the moment, it's whether the glass is the glass of the window or the glass of a mirror, but it's something that is clouded, that is obscure. You can't see if you could only ever speak to someone through a piece of opaque glass or through an imperfect mirror and could never see them face to face, then how limited comparatively your knowledge and your experience of them must be. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then the glass is removed out of the way and we see face to face. Paul says that when we are absent from the body, when the people of God are absent from the body, they are present with the Lord. That's the choice that you have before the resurrection. You can either be here with your body and absent from Christ, or you can leave your body behind, which is what happens at death, and then the believer is present with the Lord. At the moment, he's present with his body. And we know what that means, to be present with your body, but then you, when death occurs, you're now present with the Lord, absent from the body and present with the Lord. So this is something far, far closer than any communion that the people of God can have with Christ in this life. It transcends what has gone before, and it's something therefore very much to be desired. Paul had a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which was far better. It went so much beyond. Well, surely the experiences that Paul had of Christ were very great already. The appearances that Christ made to him and the clear conscience that he had, that he endeavoured to keep, and the sense of the love of Christ, who loved me and he gave himself for me, these were great things. So much so that he had to have a thorn in the flesh given to him, lest he should be lifted up, lest he should be unduly exalted with the abundance of the revelation that was given to him. But he's saying that to depart and to be with Christ is far better. So we this is something that we can easily think about. We can imagine what it is to pass into the eternal world, to leave our bodies behind. Christ gives us a picture of it in the poor man, the beggar, Lazarus, and he dies and the angels take him away to be in Abraham's bosom. It's obviously a place of blessedness, and the soul taken up to heaven, taken up to glory, coming into the presence of God, into the presence of Christ, into the place of blessedness. And seeing Christ face to face, leaving all sorrow behind. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. These people, these ones that have gone before with all the distress that is associated with sickness and death and all the sufferings of life and all the sin and all the unhappiness and all the things that they've left undone. And perhaps we think of them very much in those terms, in worldly terms, as if they were still in that same state of soul that they were when they left this world. But how mistaken and misleading that is. They've passed into glory. They are present with the Lord. Mortality is swallowed up of life. They are transformed. The spirits of just men made perfect. and they're now able to rejoice in Christ. And we're given a picture of this transformation with Stephen, for instance, when he saw the heavens open, that when he was being stoned to death, and he passed, and his soul we can see passing into glory. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. His body lying there, I suppose, crumpled upon the ground, left behind. Christ will come for that later, but for the moment it's left behind. But the soul being received, going up to heaven. And David has those words in Psalm 16, which may apply to Christ, but also to the believer, that in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So there's great blessedness, a time of exceeding great joy for the believer, going to this place that Christ has prepared for them. I go to prepare a place for you. And he will come again and gather them to himself. So this is the next stage in these espousals, this marriage between Christ and his people. And as it's a great blessing for them, so we are led by these words to understand that it is a great blessing for him as well, the day of his espousals and the day of the gladness of his heart. See, now they're that much closer to him. Well, it was a great thing for Christ to have them alive and in his hand when they were here in this world and have the communion with them. We will come unto him and we will make our abode with him. There was true communion. There was a communicating of love between them. But now there's something better. Now they're in the very presence of Christ. You think of Jacob and Joseph when he thought that Joseph was lost, and then he heard from his other sons that Joseph was alive down in Egypt. Well, that's a great thing. My son Joseph is alive. But how far off? And he could think about Joseph. He could perhaps send letters to Joseph. But that's a very different thing from seeing him with his own eyes. And the communion with the people of God, with Christ, well, that's closer than sending letters. It's by faith. It's a spiritual knowledge, a spiritual engagement of soul, but this is face to face. And Jacob went down to Egypt and he came into the presence of Joseph, so that they were face to face and able to embrace one another and hold one another in their arms. And that's how it is with Christ in his people. They come into the presence of Christ, and this is something that he greatly desires and looks forward to. Psalm 116, we're told that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And that's a verse that we can understand in various different respects. We can understand it as the honour that Christ is putting upon his people, that though they are dying in weakness and in dishonour, because that's the nature of death, whether it's a death on a sickbed or whether it's the death of a martyr, either way, there's a dishonour associated with it, the dying of the body and all the vileness of death, or all the malice and hatred that the enemies of God are pouring upon that one of his children. And Christ, on the other hand, has a very different regard towards that. It's precious in his sight. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die, we die unto the Lord. It's something that he acknowledges as part of the believer's service towards him, the way of death, the faith that's involved in death. We may understand the verse in that way, but we can understand it also as speaking of something that Christ is desiring or looking forward to, precious, something that he awaits when they will leave this world and they will come to be with him in glory. And that's the way the verse a couple of chapters later is understood in chapter 6 here at verse 2. We read about Christ, the beloved. My beloved is gone down into his garden to the beds of spices. to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies, the gathering of the lilies. And this is often interpreted, Christ going into the garden, picking the flowers, the lilies, and this is taking his people to himself. It's his garden. He's gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to be with his people, to commune with his people, and among other things, to take some of them away to be with himself. You go out into your garden and you enjoy the flowers there, the spices, the smell, the beauty, the fragrance, and certain things you pick out and take back from your garden, take back to your house to have them with you on your table. And so Christ has his own ones. He comes down into the garden of this world. It's a garden in a wilderness. Much of the world is lying in sin, in wickedness. There's nothing there pleasant to Christ, but here and there is the beauty of the garden, the souls of his people, a well-watered garden. He comes down and he sees this garden and he takes this one and that one there away to be with him. So it's a day of rejoicing for Christ, a day of desire. Paul and Christ were of one mind in this matter. Paul desired to depart and to be with Christ, which was far better. And Christ likewise has a desire to have Paul with him. But it's needful, as Paul has duties yet to do. I must abide here. He said, I'm in a strait between two things, betwixt two things, whether to be with him or to remain here. But for the time being, he knew that he must remain here. That was the will of Christ. But this eventually, that he's done his work. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now the time had come to be with Christ, which was far better. So Christ delights in his people when he takes them to glory all the more. They're closer to him. He now has them not at arm's length, but in his bosom and face to face. And furthermore, they are now, as far as their souls are concerned, made perfect. The spirits of just men made perfect. His love towards them in this world was somewhat marred, one might say, by their sin, because he's of purer eyes and to behold evil. He cannot look upon iniquity. Sin is that abominable thing which he hates, and yet they are defiled in sin. It's like the newborn babe that we read of in Ezekiel that is in its blood. It's not so lovely, as it were, in its blood. But let it be washed and made clean, and then there's that much more joy and rejoicing in it. And their souls are washed and made clean when they pass into glory. They're made perfect. They leave their sins behind. Sin has been a great obstacle in the communion between Christ and his people. That he would come down to them in this world, and he would stand at the door and knock. We may understand that as the knocking at the believer's heart on this occasion, standing at the door and knocking, and they're not opening and letting him in. We've got something of that here in the Song of Solomon, where he's standing at the door and knocking, and the believer is feeling sleepy. She's in her bed. She doesn't want to rise up out of it. When she does rise up out of it, he's gone. It's too late. Well, how much of that is there in the spiritual experience of the people of God, that Christ would commune with them, but they're inside and they're taken up with the affairs of the world, and they don't want a visit from Christ at this time. They ignore him, and so the communion between them is spoiled. But there's none of that when they come to heaven, come to glory. Their souls are now made perfect, and there's a continual and the most joyous communion without interruption. And that's how it's spoken of in the epistle to the Ephesians, said that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Without blame and holy. There's no interruption in the love. It's a continual experience of the love of Christ in this world. I suppose our experiences of love are really very intermittent at the best, occasional things. some height of love. But once it comes to heaven, it's a continual experience of the infinite love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the second stage then, the union that Christ has with his people at their death, the day of his espousals, the day of the gladness of his heart. But then thirdly, the union that he has with the whole church after the day of judgment, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we suppose this is the real fulfillment of the marriage, the consummation of the marriage, that is what this verse is ultimately looking at, the day of his espousals. It's when he has the whole church, his bride, for all of them together, all the people of God together, body and soul. And that's how it's described in Revelation, this bride adorned for her husband coming down from God out of heaven, this marriage supper of the Lamb, and it's the communion between God and man. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They've set up house together in this marriage between Christ and his people. Before it was an engagement at a distance. They're espoused to one another. Mary and Joseph were espoused to one another, but were not at that stage married. But come the marriage supper of the Lamb, then Christ and his people are married, and they are one, and they're together to all eternity. And it's not only the soul now, but also the body. We've been speaking of the soul being with Christ at death, but the body was left behind. And that's a sad thing for the people of God, that their bodies should be left behind, because no man ever hateth his flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it. We value our bodies. It's a part of ourselves. And Christ has that same view of the bodies of his people that we have. And he won't leave those bodies behind. He says, I will raise him up again at the last day. He's the Saviour also of the body. So that's one thing that improves between death and the marriage supper of the Lamb, is that the resurrection has come in between. Christ has raised up all the bodies of his people in one mighty work of power. And I will raise them all up at the last day. There's no one in this world at the moment who can raise so much as a single body. Not even the body of a little insect, a spider or a fly, that no one can even give life to that. But Christ is going to come again at the end of time, the end of the world, and he's going to send his angels to gather in the elect from north, south, east and west, with one single mighty putting forth of his power. He's going to raise up every single body. Well, the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. Some are resurrection to life, others a resurrection to damnation. But as far as his people are concerned, raising them up in order that they might be ever with the Lord. So that's one thing that will be better. They will have their bodies with them. And Christ died to redeem these bodies, because many of the sins that they committed involved their bodies. And Christ suffered. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He suffered to take away those sins and to redeem those bodies. And he's now going to have those bodies and the body, whatever it's going to be like, transformed, made like unto his own glorious body. But they're going to be with him, which will complete the joy of his people as far as their own salvation is concerned. But the other thing, apart from having their bodies, is that they're going to be all together, every single one of them. And the full beauty of the church will not be seen then until the day of the resurrection, when they're all brought in. And I suppose we can think of it like an incomplete building. And at the moment, I would think of one sense, a fairly early stage of the building, so that its beauty is very much limited. You have to have quite an eye to see the beauty of a building before it's finished. And so it is with the Church of Christ. At this stage, the beauty is only starting to appear. And even a very fine building can be marred if a few important features have been knocked off it, then the beauty may not appear yet. And the beauty of the Church is not going to appear fully until it is complete, until the last soul is brought in, until the last stone is laid upon it. We have that in Zechariah. He shall bring forth the headstone thereof, shouting grace, grace unto it. He will complete the work. And then the beauty of the Church will appear. And so one thing we see there is that Christ isn't going to, there's not going to be a single one missing of his people. Christ's Church is his family. And in a family, well, you're glad with every single individual member of the family, and you love them, and you're glad to have them with you. But as long as one is missing, then there's a gap, there's a sorrow associated with that. It's not until they're all together that the joy is complete. And Christ's joy is not complete until all his people are together, body and soul, every one of them. Of them which thou hast given me, I have lost none. They're all accounted for. This man, that man there, everyone whose name is, who is born in Zion, written down, recorded, the Lamb's Book of Life, and everyone is there, every soul is there, every body is there, everyone is made perfect, and all together they represent the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now his great work can be seen, what he's accomplished, what he's achieved. And all his people and all the different experiences, all the different backgrounds they come from, all the sins they've fallen into that he's redeemed them from, all the trials, the temptations, the martyrs, the persecutions, the whole of human history serves to his glory. And it's only now, at the end of time, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that this can be seen. So this is the day of his espousal, this bride adorned for her husband. She's now ready, and Christ may enjoy she's prepared by him, presented faultless for the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He has prepared her. He has done the work of adorning her. He has put his beauty upon her. And so he takes great pleasure in this. This is something that Christ is looking forward to, something that he is desiring, and it's how he is going to spend eternity, enjoying the love of his people, resting in his love, and joying over her with singing. And a part of it is the joy that he has in having rescued these people. They were on the way to hell. And so there's something we can think about in our own experience, that those that have been rescued, we're much happy if someone's been delivered from danger, someone who was sick and is now well, was lost and is found, then there's more joy associated with that. And so it is with Christ. These are all people that were on the way to destruction, that were in the hands of Satan, in captivity to him, that they were captives of Satan, the lawful captives of Satan who'd been delivered. Christ's children, he had to go and gather them from north, south, east and west, gathering the people. He must needs pass through Samaria, because one of his own was there. There was an Ethiopian eunuch, and the special measures had to be taken to reach that man, to bring him into the kingdom. And other servants he had to send servants out into the isles of the sea, the different parts of the world, remote parts of the world, to gather in his people. And now he's brought them in, every one, all of them, all the different tribes and tongues and kindreds and races of the world, and they're all there, and as we said, with all their sins and their lives, and they are all reflecting his glory. And so all their sin is now put away, they're all made perfect together. There's an interaction between the people of God. It's the body of Christ as well as the bride of Christ. And the people of God have a union together. And that's something that our experience of is very limited at this stage, but it's something that the people of God will have a fuller experience of in eternity, is the way in which they complement one another. But you don't get the full view of the work of Christ just by looking at one Christian, but you look at them all together. And you see how this one reflects this part of his glory and that one that part of his glory. And if you can see one in each individually, and you can see both and all together. And so this will be part of Christ's joy when his bride is ready, and when he rejoices over her with exceeding great joy, so much so that the whole of eternity, this marriage supper of the Lamb, is not something that comes to an end. It is eternity. It is a day of rejoicing, an everlasting day of rejoicing. The day of his espousals and the day of the gladness of his heart. And unlike in this world, well, espousals and gladness of heart, these things are short-lived. When nothing in this world can keep us happy for very long. We soon weary of it, and we want to look forward to something else now. But this is an eternal joy that Christ has in his people. He's gathering them all together in one, and then rejoicing over them. Well, we're speaking about the love that Christ has to his people and his church. And it's a question for us, each one, whether we have entered into that love. The gospel invites us to enter into the love of God. The love of God is made known in the gospel. He so loved the world that he gave his Son. But then the invitation to us is to enter into that love by faith, to come to Christ and come to that love that the Father has to the Son. The love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. And you come into that love by putting your trust in Christ. As long as you remain away from Christ, you remain outside the love of God. The wrath of God abideth upon you. But if you come to Christ, then you enter into that love. And if you have entered into that love, then you should be seeking to know that love, to experience that love, and to let it have a perfect work in your heart. And this is the most powerful motive and force there is in the lives of the people of God. It's much stronger than anything else. The love of Christ constraineth us. This is the power that there is in the people of God to subdue their sins, to do their duties, their service on behalf of Christ. It's when they feel his love, they feel his acceptance, they feel his joy in their own hearts. So the love that Jacob had towards Rachel made the years that he was serving for her seem like a few days. They made his heart light. He was filled with love, and so the service itself was in its own nature wearisome. The delay was wearisome, but the love carried him along, bore him along. And so the love of the love of Christ towards his people shed in their hearts has that effect. It carries them along. And these things that otherwise would seem burdensome seem are made easy and light to them, for the love that they have towards Christ. And that's, I think, is what is meant by that. What we have of the joy of the Lord being your strength, the joy that Christ has in his people, the love, the joy, the day of his espousals, the experience of this is their strength. This is what makes them strong. This is what carries them through these duties, what makes them difficult targets for Satan, where the joy of the Lord is in their hearts. He's got to, first of all, suppress that, dampen it down in some way, in order to come along with his own baits and temptations. But as long as they have a strong sense of the joy of the Lord in their hearts, they are difficult for him to tempt into the way of sin. So here we have it then, the love of Christ to his people. Do you have some experience of that in your own heart? And are you seeking more of it? The day of his espousals and the day of the gladness of his heart. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to think about this great love that Christ has to his people, and grant that we might know something of it, that it might be shed abroad in our own hearts, that we might not be left in the state of hardness and unbelief, the state of sin in this world, but that we might know what it is to be the people of God indeed, those that can say that my beloved is mine and I am his, that he feedeth among the lilies. And grant that we might each one be coming to him this night, that we might be laying hold upon eternal life, might be embracing Christ, and that might have a desire towards him, that we, if, when thou art saying to us, seek ye my face, that our hearts might be saying unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Bless us all in what lies ahead this week. Help us in our duties. May we be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Bless us in our various difficulties in this world. Help us to cast our cares upon thee. Make us thankful for good things, and wash away our sins. For Christ's sake. Amen.